We're here to have Brother Tim Thomason from Albuquerque, New Mexico, service us, and he has titled his discourse, Long Suffering. Brother Tim.
Well, I'm very happy and thankful to be back in San Luis Obispo. Again, I have many fond memories of my past trips here, and it's great to be back amongst the brethren. Always a joy to be with the brethren. I bring the Christian love and greetings from my wife. Many of you have asked about Sister Sandy and the rest of my Albuquerque family and the other brethren in Albuquerque. As some of you know, Sandy's recuperating and healing from a recent surgery, and we both appreciate all the cards and messages that she's received and all the prayers on her behalf. There's a wonderful support group out there amongst the brethren, as I'm sure you're aware. Just like to plug our annual convention. The Lord willing, we're planning another convention for the Easter weekend. It'll be April 10, 11, and 12 of 2009, and we're in the process of finalizing the program and hope to get those out soon. The idea of long-suffering is associated with God's patient endurance. The Bible indicates that the Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But He is also one who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. We find those words in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Hebrews 10:31 tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why is this? Surely we know the Bible says God is love. Additionally, we know the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. However, it is equally true that there is no unrighteousness with God. Justice is the habitation of His throne. He will not condemn the righteous, and He will by no means clear the guilty. Every deed must receive a just recompense of reward, whether it be good or bad. Two scriptures come to mind in this connection. The first is Ecclesiastes 11:1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. And then that well-known verse in Galatians 6:7 that tells us that we will reap what we sow. The uncompromising, impartial justice of God, no less than His love, is the first strong foundation upon which our hopes of the future must be built. Our conceptions of God and of His dealing are in part based upon our own mindset. And because we as imperfect beings sometimes exercise our pity and love at the expense of justice, we might suppose that God's methods are the same. We may, for example, design a code of conduct for children based on their supposed ability to obey. However, we may later discover that we have made a regulation or a rule which was too severe, given the age, the maturity level, and the background of the child. Therefore, when the rule is broken, the consequence may be lessened or even ignored. But with God, it is different. His mercy and love can never overpower His justice. True and righteous are Thy ways, Lord God Almighty. Judgment and justice are the habitation of Thy throne. God deals only with perfect things. As God created man, He was good. And the Bible says very good. He was perfect. God being perfect, he could only give a perfect law for the government of his creatures. That perfect law, in brief, was obedience to his will. God made one penalty for violators of his just law. It was that such individuals should be deprived of existence. The Bible tells us, dying thou shalt die. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Notice that nothing was said in the scriptures about a fiery hell where Adam would be tortured. No, the penalty was simply and tragically for everyone ever since death. The obituary column appears daily in the Albuquerque Journal. I am willing to bet that it is a regular in your newspaper as well. The comedian Bill Cosby once asked a small boy named Max this question. Max, do you know how God punished Adam and Eve for eating the apple? Yeah, Max said. God made them sit down and read the Bible. Bill Cosby tried to explain that at that point, reading the Bible didn't take very long. To which Max responded, oh no, the Bible's a big book. They've got them in church. I see them there all the time. Bill Cosby then said, well, Max, what I mean is that almost nothing had happened yet when they were in the Garden of Eden, so there was almost nothing to put in the Bible. Max looked at him and said, maybe in your church. Going back to the Bible, we learn that the death penalty for Adam could not be changed because it was just. To overlook it would be for God to act unjustly. It was not too severe a penalty, for God is too wise to err. We may see, as God does, that anything short of perfect obedience to his perfect will and law would create trouble and general discord, not only to the sinner, but to all associated with him. Therefore, it is a merciful provision for the good of all of God's creatures that the wages of sin is death. The same attribute of justice, which was a guarantee of his communion with his Maker, and which provided the bliss of paradise to Adam while obedient, became the avenger of the broken law, inflicting the penalty by driving man out of the garden and cutting off his communion and fellowship with God. We cannot doubt that Adam sought anxiously to have his sin of disobedience forgiven and to be reinstated to a right to life in paradise and to favor and communion with God. God, however, could not excuse the sin, for he cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. The psalmist informs us that God is not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With God, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in God's presence. God hates all who do wrong. Psalms 5, verses 4 and 5. God could not grant Adam a free pardon, for he was justly guilty and could by no means clear the guilty. The penalty of death had to be inflicted, and it was. To have pardoned Adam, God would have made himself a liar, for he had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Had God broken his word and law in that instance, our confidence and trust might well be shaken in every subsequent promise of his word. The absolute unchangeableness of God is the foundation upon which all His promises rest. For the same reason, we know that God can never pardon sin. Consider the distinction between pardon and forgiveness. The word pardon does not occur in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's been suggested that it should be translated as forgive. God's verdict is that the wages of sin is death. And since He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, therefore death will always be the wages which His justice will inflict upon sinners. If He changes not, He will never look upon sin with any degree of allowance. But does not this unswerving justice render God's love and mercy powerless? Is not the sinner therefore hopelessly lost in death, even beyond the reach of infinite love? No. God's wisdom and love have provided a way by which He can be just and yet forgive and receive the sinner back into His favor. This is the glad tidings, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Therefore, we understand that while God could not pardon or excuse sin and could not cancel its penalty unconditionally, yet in some way He was able to do it through Christ. How was this possible? Could Jesus do what Jehovah could not? No. We find it written in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, that Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Isaiah 53:6 tells us that the Father laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. This was not unjust on God's part. There could be no justice in laying our stripes upon Jesus unless Jesus was willing to suffer the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. We are assured by several scriptures that Jesus did share in the Father's plan for our ransom from the grave. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3 instruct us to look unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Paul wrote in Philippians 2nd chapter, verses 9 through 11, that God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow with things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus we see that the justice of God did not render His love powerless, but each adds to the brilliancy of the other. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. 1 John 4:9. What Jesus did for the race was to redeem, to ransom, or purchase it. Peter tells us, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Paul noted that ye were bought with a price. The Greek word from which our English word bought is translated is agorazo, and conveys the commercial idea in the fullest sense. It means to purchase in open market. It occurs 21 times in the four Gospels in connection with buying food, linen, meats, meat fields, etc. If we were bought, something was given for us and to someone. Paul says the man, Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom, an equivalent price for all. In answer to the question to whom he paid the price or gave himself, the scriptures indicate that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. The sacrifice lasted for 3.5 years, ending at the cross, but it was presented before God on our behalf when Jesus ascended. The Holy Spirit since Pentecost has been a witness of our forgiveness for Christ's sake, on account of Christ's ransom. It is proof that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Since then, remission of sins and resurrection from death are preached in His name. This was never preached before, because until then our ransom price had not been paid. Though some were permitted to commune with God before then, it was only after a sacrifice had been offered, typical of Jesus' better sacrifice. From what were we purchased or redeemed? In Hosea chapter 13, verse 14 gives the answer. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Justice held the race in the prison of death, and to purchase its release was the object of Jesus' death. We were in death because of sin, and He died for our sins, that by taking our place in death we might go free. And now we work out our own salvation during this age until the bride has been selected. Then all the prisoners in Adamic death will be set at liberty and restored to life. So if Jesus is our purchaser, all men belong to Him and are under His control, subject to His authority. He may do what He pleases with the race. Hence we read, ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. 1 Corinthians 3:23. If He is our purchaser, if He is our owner, then He has a right to do for us what He pleases. His plan is briefly expressed by Paul in 1 Timothy 2:4. God will have all men to be saved. Saved, that is, from Adamic death, and then to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Thus we see why it is that God, the Father, judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. John 5:22 tells us that. It is because the Father has already judged all in Adam and condemned all to death, and could not deal with sinners except through a Redeemer, who became a mediator or a go-between. The mediator is in full harmony with the Father's law and designs bringing all mankind who will to a knowledge of the truth, to perfection of manhood. When this work is accomplished, He will cease to act as a mediator, and the responsibility of the perfect restored man will be directed to God the Father, as it is written, then comes the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." We find that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. From this standpoint, we can see how and why it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is because, though loving, he is just and cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. If in his hands we know that the slightest imperfection must condemn us to death, how graciously has God provided a cleft rock for our shelter, a perfect covering for our nakedness in the person of Jesus our Lord. But the Bible implies that some might again, a second time, fall into God's hands and again find it a fearful experience. He has graciously placed us all in the hands of Christ and has committed the judgment or trial of all to him in order that whosoever will may come to perfection again and live forever in harmony with his law, which in their present fallen condition they could not keep. A way by which we could now fall into hands of the living God is by coming out from under the covering of our rock, ignoring the ransom price, counting the blood of the covenant a common thing. Any who withdraw themselves in such a manner are exposed to a second condemnation to death at the hands of God, the second death, for which there remains no more a sacrifice. Truly then, for anyone not absolutely perfect, not able to keep God's law perfectly, this leaving of the covering of Christ's ransom is a fearful thing. This is the evident teaching of Scripture, but only those who have come to a knowledge and recognition of Jesus as Lord and Redeemer, who have accepted of justification through his ransom and have thus come into his hands and from under the curse of Adam's penalty, could fall again into the Father's hands. For all unjustified are yet in the Father's hands and under his condemnation. Romans 8 verse 1 tells us that only those who are justified by faith have escaped the condemnation. Consequently, only these could be again condemned or fall again into the hands of God. Note the context. It teaches that the falling into the hands of God is the second death. Verses 26 through 29 of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, shows this class to be the willful sinners who sin against knowledge, do despot to God's favor, count the blood of Christ a common or ordinary thing, and fail any longer to recognize it as their ransom or covering. Such take off the garment of Jesus' righteousness and have only the filthy rags of their own righteousness in which to present themselves to God. Nevertheless, God is patient. The Bible assures us that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return, Jeremiah tells us, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. Jeremiah 30 verse 24. The purpose of God's long suffering is to lead man to repentance. Yes, God does have good intentions. The Apostle Paul asks this question. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's Romans 2:4. God's long-suffering is a valuable bestowment. Arrogance is possible if one blinds himself to the treasures of goodness and patience, which are the distinction of God's dealing with his people. Goodness and patience. Even in the stern discipline which Isaiah saw in the historical experience of Israel, he recognized also God's presence to heal and to bless. Isaiah wrote, this is Isaiah 63 verse 9, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. This should have been apparent to all who with confidence appealed to God. Not to recognize its meaning would be to brand themselves as ignorant concerning the whole purpose of God's dealing with men. Paul shows that there are two alternatives. The person who is arrogantly self-righteous either trusts that he will escape judgment, or he despises those qualities which should make him accept what God does for him. If pride had not blinded his eyes, he would have recognized the kindness which is the source from which all gracious and generous actions flow. He would have felt something of the forbearance which is slow to press upon him the full consequence of his folly. He would have responded to the patience and long-suffering which waits long before actively intervening. God's kindness is not displayed in order to create a false security or to approve of man's irreverent pride. To possess God's mercy is a privilege, but it carries with it an exacting consequence. One can claim it only if he is willing to use it for its intended and proper purpose, and that is always to produce a complete and radical change. Anyone who sees what God's goodness means cannot complacently remain in his old condition. He must repent. The fact that God has refrained from manifesting outwardly either his love for the church or his wrath against evildoers, this fact is no argument against the lesson that God is teaching. God has permitted a continuance of sin and sinners in a seemingly contradiction to his law, manifesting long-suffering toward subjects of destruction. However, it is God's option to avenge. And Romans 12:19 indicates that he will repay. However, in every age, and especially in times of great pessimism, men have found it difficult to understand how God could have anything in common with humanity. Some have been prompted to make a distinction between God's love and man's love. God's love extends downward to save man by God's grace. Man's self-love reaches upward to save himself. Long-suffering is one of the attributes that Paul urged the Ephesian brethren to develop. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 and 2, Paul urged them to live a life worthy of the calling that they had received, and to be humble and gentle, as well as patient, while they were bearing with one another in love. During the first century, to a Greek, meekness was a second-rate virtue. Lowliness was not a virtue at all. But the gospel gives both qualities their true position. The nearer man comes to God, the more he feels his own worthlessness and insignificance. This in turn should produce in him more patience, more long-suffering in his dealing with others. Patience and long-suffering in the Bible are associated with joy. We find this in Colossians 1, verses 10 and 11. And note the last two words of these verses. I'm going to read from the ASV. Paul admonished the Colossians to walk worthily of the Lord, unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to the might of his glory, unto all patience and long-suffering with joy. I was just reading this week somewhere that the writer expressed the opinion that for the follower of the Lord, joy is not an option. It's a responsibility. Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." The NIV translation states that God's chosen people should clothe yourselves with patience. We are to patiently endure with the faults and weaknesses of others. I'd like to read a short paragraph from reprint 4829 that I think ties in beautifully with these thoughts. Here the quotation says, "This means that we should bear with one another's different temperament and disposition, freely forgiving one another if there be found cause of offense in each other. Additionally, we should learn to correct ourselves as we see our own faults and imperfections mirrored in others. And the standard for all this is found in the Lord's course toward us. For he surely has been generous, kind, forbearing, and forgiving." But I, as an educator, I like especially that one thought. We should learn to correct ourselves as we see our own faults and imperfections mirrored in others. Paul wrote the following in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." The gospel of Christ is the message of divine compassion toward sinners. We cannot proclaim the gospel without exhibiting true long-suffering. As a faithful follower of the Lord once stated, "Preach the gospel. Use words if necessary." Believers are admonished to imitate their Heavenly Father. Be ye therefore followers of God, we are told, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient and kind. Likewise, we are to be kind to each other, tender-hearted and forgiving, as God in Christ forgave us. The Bible stresses the importance of being patient and long-suffering. We find this emphasized in many citations, and I'll just choose a few. 2 Timothy 4:2, exhort with all long-suffering. Hebrews 6:12, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. 2 Peter 3:15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. At the tender age of 13, one of my former students wrote a very touching and heart-rending essay entitled From Civil War to the Land of the Free. In it, she told of her birth and childhood in present Bosnia, formerly Yugoslavia, the subsequent civil war, and her eventual immigration to this country. In it, she used terms such as civil war, unsafe, politically powerful, violence, detonations, aggressive, unfriendly, refugees, and tears, just to pick out a few. But the good news is that this terminology will someday change. God is a God of justice. He will not endure sin forever. He has promised that he will ultimately deal with those who do not repent and trust in him for salvation. In keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The time is coming when men will pray to God and find favor with him. Job 33:26 says, man will come into God's presence. Again, the two words, with joy, and be restored to his righteous state. How do we know this? The Bible says so. I'll close with those familiar words in Isaiah 55:10-11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. That's Isaiah 55:10-11, according to the NIV. Amen.